Turn with me to Acts chapter 3. Well, it seems like a very ordinary summer afternoon. Everything is about to change very dramatically. The dusty streets of Jerusalem are buzzing with the usual 3 p.m. rush hour traffic heading to the temple for evening prayers. And in the midst of the crowd, there are two men heading toward the beautiful gate. Nothing unusual. Well, it is a little unusual to see these two men together, just the two of them. It's Peter and John. In the Gospels, it always seemed to be John and Andrew and James and John. Peter was a bit older and, shall we say, outspoken. John is younger and he has a gentleness about him, but over the past months they have developed this incredible bond of fellowship and ministry. And then there are these people who are carrying in this beggar, this lame man, bringing him to this entrance to the temple precinct, this beautiful gate. Like a homeless man picking off nicely dressed church people on their way to church on a Sunday morning. Sometimes that happens around here, by the way. And if that does happen to you, just refer them to Michael. And Michael can have it. Refer them to someone else. Don't let them bully you or shame you into anything. We can deal with them. Probably somebody I already know. But at any rate, he has the franchise for this particularly wonderful location for begging. And they bring him and they set him down in his place. And there he will remain until someone comes and picks him up and takes him back. It's been that way for decades. Everybody in town knows the guy. Well, they probably don't know his name or care, but they know who he is. They haven't taken the time to get to know him or anything, but they do know the sad story that he was born lame. He's never walked a step in his sorry life. And in the pedestrian culture of first century Jerusalem, that was a major drawback. That's how you got places, just walking. And there were stairs and long distances and hillsides and not exactly handicap equipped. How many times have Peter and John passed by the old guy at the same entrance? He's not all that old, probably in his 40s from what we see later on. You see his crumpled body positioned to kind of be able to reach his bony fingers up in the direction, hoping that someone will place a coin or two into his hand, feeling pity upon him and feeling like this would be a place for alms, for this religious giving of money to someone obviously in need. The gate is called Beautiful. He is anything but. He's a fixture, like a column in Solomon's portico. People had grown to probably not notice him, just walk by. So predictably in place. He might as well be invisible, but not today. This ordinary day is not destined to stay ordinary. There's a miracle, and then there's a message, and that's Roman numeral 1 and Roman numeral 2, miracle and message. The one sets the stage and wonderfully illustrates the other. So let's read about the miracle in chapter 3, the first 11 verses, and we'll ask and answer three questions about what takes place here. Acts 3. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, 3 o'clock, the hour of prayer, and a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, "Look at us." And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk." And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. So we have this miracle. I want to look at the motivation behind the miracle as we ask these three questions about the text. First of all, what makes Peter and John see this man on this day? They've passed by him dozens of times, probably not paid him much mind. Maybe they'd given him a coin or two along the way at different times, but nothing like this. So what has changed? Well, two things have changed. Peter and John, they have changed. And the two great changes that have transformed these men we have seen in chapters 1 and chapter 2 of the book of Acts. First of all, in chapter 1, God instilled in them a world vision. A year earlier, the disciples had been in Jerusalem and they'd passed a man who was born blind, not lame, but blind. And they asked Jesus, remember that story in John chapter 9? Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? So they had this blind beggar. And they say, you know, this would be a great time for a theological discussion because we got Jesus right here. And he's a pretty authoritative kind of guy. So let's get an answer to a theological issue that's always kind of bugged us. We'd like to have a good answer for this. They didn't see a man in need. They saw an opportunity to have the best answer in town the next time the question came up around the water cooler. There's none of that on this day. Peter doesn't look at John and say, okay, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born lame? They see an individual who needs the grace and power of God. A golden opportunity to display the grace of God to him and to all of the other people who were hurriedly rushing along past the man. Remember the answer that Jesus gave a year ago with the blind man? This happened that the works of God might be displayed in him. Peter and John have figured that out at this point. You know, they look over there and they say, you know, I wonder what the problem is here. You know, I bet God did this so that the works of God could be manifest in this man. And you know, we can do that. Because we were told to stay in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit came, and the Holy Spirit came. And then we were told to go to our Jerusalem in Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth. And right now we're in Jerusalem. And here's a guy who needs the message that we have. Hadn't paid much attention to it all their lives, but now they're focused in on this opportunity. We are all lame beggars from birth. And Peter and John finally get it. I've told this story before, but it had a big impact on me. I was a student at Moody Bible Institute. A buddy of mine and I would go out sharing Christ with people, and sometimes we would go to the Lawson YMCA, which is this big huge building with lots of needy people in it. And I distinctly remember one cold winter day. They have a lot of those in Chicago. And we're walking down the sidewalk, and I'm talking to my friend Marty. And no kidding, there's a guy on the grate. There's this kind of a warm spot, relatively speaking. And I remember walking along, and I'm pretty sure that I actually physically stepped over his leg to make it into the YMCA so that we could tell people about Jesus. And I get all the way to the door, and I'm talking to Marty, and I look around, and Marty's not there. And he's back talking to this guy. And I'm thinking, you know, the guy's probably drunk, and he's asleep, and leave him alone. And Marty saw him, and I ignored him, walked right over him. And so Marty helped him up, and I held the door, and we walked in, and the guy that runs the place came over and said, "You can't come in here." And they said, "Well, he's with us." And he kind of looked at us like, "Seriously, guys?" And so we sat down, and we had an amazing conversation with this homeless man. But I tell that story just to say that I have been there, just oblivious to the opportunities around me. They have a world vision that they never had before. Secondly, God had recently equipped them with divine power. We read about that, didn't we? And they, as particularly in this particular moment in history, have been given the opportunity to do some things that maybe you or I are not able to do, that God has not empowered us to do, but we have that same Holy Spirit. But they see this man, and they realize there's this opportunity to do something for him. They don't have any cash. They don't have any credit cards. But they do have the very power of God available to them in this very particular way, in this very particular moment in history. And the very first individual whose salvation story is singled out in the book of Acts individually is not the governor of the province or the lead citizen, the wealthiest person in the place. It's this guy who has been lame from the day he was born. A beggar in the street, dirty, probably didn't smell good. And it's his salvation story that gets told. A 40-some-odd-year-old lame beggar. And they don't confer faith on the guy. The guy doesn't come to them and say, "Hey, you guys believe in Jesus. Could you tell me about Jesus?" That's not how it happens at all. But they're motivated by the heart of God, his vision to reach the least of these. And by the power of God, the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence in the lives of two fishermen who probably knew what it was not to smell good, decided that God would work in this man's life, and he's going to use us to do it. Powerful moment. And then, second question, why does all this take place here in the temple complex? The priesthood in those days was heavy on Sadducees. There were different groups, different sects, different... think of them as political parties, and it'll make a lot of sense to you. This whole thing of Pharisees and Sadducees sounds a whole lot like Democrats and Republicans right now. But they were a sect among the Jews who liked to nuzzle up to the nobility. They were known for denying the very idea of the resurrection. They were strictly first five books of the Old Testament guys. They'd be the King James only people of the Old Testament. They denied human immortality, eternal rewards. How do you do that and be a priest? I don't really understand. And we don't know too much about the Sadducees because they didn't write much about themselves. And they kind of appear on the scene shortly before Jesus does. And then at 70, AD 70, they just kind of disappear. We don't hear any more about them. Not much written about them. They didn't like, the Pharisees would write things down and explain themselves. The Sadducees just, they kind of enjoyed the place of power. They were, according to the Jewish historian Josephus, stuffy, arrogant, rude, and self-righteous. So apart from that, they were great. The Sadducees had a lot of influence among the aristocrats, but the common people were not too pleased with them. And so we see the responses of the crowd oftentimes in the Gospels where Jesus comes along and really dings them and, you know, just fries their grits. And the people are kind of going, it's about time those guys got told. So powerful. They were powerful, but they were not, they didn't have a lot of influence in the broader population. The temple was the very center of Israel's worship, but it has been taken over by a bunch of charlatans. Easy to see how that could happen. It was a great place to share about Jesus because the people there are already thinking about spiritual things. And, you know, they're heading into the temple and there's going to be this sacrifice and you got to wonder what this sacrifice is really all about. And have you ever stopped to think about it? And have you ever looked at these guys who are in charge of the temple and wondered how in the world did they get in a position of power like that? And is this really true or must there be more? But these were worshipers. At least they were attempting to worship or at least go through the motions or something. And so a great place to go to talk about what it really means. Healing this man at the beautiful gate was a way of declaring that the temple has outlived its usefulness, that the entrance to the temple no longer represents the path to fellowship with God. That the sacrifice has already been offered once and for all, and that happened at Calvary's cross not too far back when Jesus was nailed to the cross and died there. Christ had provided the ultimate sacrifice that all of those animal sacrifices had only been foreshadowing of, just a dress rehearsal for the real event. The Messiah, the one the religious leaders were supposed to be watching for, has already come. And not only did they not know or notice or affirm that he was the Messiah, they saw to it that he was put to death. They rejected him. And a new day has come. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says that a great many priests became obedient to the faith. There is, I think, in the workings of the strategy of the day for the apostles, focusing in on the temple area was an opportunity to penetrate those who knew too much. That they were in the system and they knew the system was messed up, but they were trying to fix it like a freshman senator coming into the Capitol and maybe finding that it was too screwy to fix. But many of them came to faith. A third question is this: what can we learn about or from the details of the miracle itself? The lame man was not healed because he declared his faith in Christ. He just wanted a coin or two. So these two guys come up to him, Peter and John, and they command this poor guy, look at me. You know, right here. Look at me. An odd thing. I suspect most people avoided eye contact. You know, the way you do when you're walking downtown and there's a guy coming up on you and you're thinking he's going to ask me for a dollar. And don't know what to do, and so I'm going to just act like I don't even see him and just walk on by. I taught my daughter Joy that when somebody's coming at her like that, she needs to say, "Excuse me, do you have a dollar? I was just going to ask you for a dollar." She actually did this a couple of times in Philadelphia. But it's, I don't know. Anyway, they have him look at them. And I think this is so that there's no mistaking by this guy or by anybody else who's witnessing the actual event that they are related to what's about to happen. You know, he says, "Look at it." And so I think his hopes are getting kind of high here. He's thinking, "Well, I've got their attention, and I'm looking at them, and they're looking at me. They're going to give me something here." And he's hoping for maybe a couple of coins this time. And then Peter says, "You know, I don't have any gold or silver." Well, okay. I've heard that before. "But such as I have, I give to you. Stand up and walk." I cannot even begin to imagine what must have been going through that guy's head, but we read about what he does. And he is jumping around and leaping in the air and running around and probably stomping his feet and telling people, "Look at this, look at what I'm doing." And he goes right with the disciples on into the main temple area. I'm not quite sure how far a lame man was able to go into the temple area. There's some differences of opinion on that, but you know, we call him the lame man, but he's not the lame man anymore. I think he's probably in a lot better shape than anybody in the room right now. And so, he didn't come looking for faith. He was looking for a little subsistence. And Peter and John choose to use him as a visual aid for the sermon that's about to happen. Peter tells him, "Don't have any silver, don't have any gold, but I'll tell you what, how would you like to walk?" And the man's feet and his ankles are strengthened, and they hold him up. And for the first time in his life, he can walk. And the guy's clinging to Peter and John. Do you blame him? You know, I'm going to lose these guys. These guys, what they just did for me is amazing. But the people in the whole area there, some of them saw the miracle, and a good many more heard the man's testimony and said he's praising God. He figured out right away that God did it. And a bunch of people recognized him as the guy who's been sitting in that location for the past four decades. And they know that what just happened has to be a miracle. This is not like the guy on TV curing lower back pain. This is a guy who we all know has been lame from birth. This is not a setup miracle. This is a real deal. And the man, formerly known as the lame man, gets to Solomon's portico. And then here comes this big crowd of people. They are rushing in to figure out who did this, how did they do it, what just happened, explain this to us. The text says they were utterly astonished. Sure they were. Wouldn't you be? And the physical miracle that turned this miserable beggar who had never taken a step into this Olympic sprinter and high jumper. He's just an opportunity for Peter and John not only to show God's grace to an individual who desperately needed it, but also to share the message behind it. And so the sermon that follows, with the miracle firmly in our minds, let's take a look at the message beginning at verse 12. "But when Peter saw this," he saw the crowds coming, "he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if our own power or piety had made him walk? He's going to redirect their thinking. They're going to think these two guys are miracle workers and we want to get them on our team. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. Remember that, guys? Yeah. Hey, we always let one guy, you guys always let somebody go. And so you can either have Barabbas the murderer or you can have Jesus, who's a pretty nice guy, really. And now we want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life. Put to death the Prince of Life. There's a phrase. The one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know, and the faith which comes through him, through Christ, has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Therefore, repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you. And it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. And you and I can have all of the compassion for the lost world that you can imagine. And we can have all the best intentions to reach out to that world in every conceivable way. And we can talk all we want about going out in the power of the Holy Spirit. And some people even go out trying to duplicate miracles and dazzle people with miracles as if it was the miracle that accomplished the work. But if we don't have the message right, we're wasting our time. And so we have the miracle that just simply sets the stage and draws the crowd and gets them recognizing that there's something bigger here than we can imagine. Because James and Peter and John didn't heal every beggar around. They didn't heal every lame man or every blind man. Neither did Jesus. But this is an opportunity to realize that there's something far greater. You've got to get the message right. Alexander McLaren, well over a century ago, pointed out, he who has the Holy Spirit in his heart and the Scripture in his hands has all he needs. He who has the Holy Spirit in his heart and the Scripture in his hands has all he needs. Well, you've got the Holy Spirit in your heart if you have trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. When you trusted him, the Holy Spirit took up residence in your life. And if you have the Scripture in your hands, readily available, you got all you need. So let's talk about the message. Did you notice that Peter's message in chapter 3 sounds a whole lot like Peter's message in chapter 2? Isn't that a good thing? It's not he's teaching one thing to these guys over here and something else to these guys over here. It's pretty much the same message. That's because it's a message of salvation, and the message of salvation doesn't really change. 2,000 years later, the message is the same. You sinned. You stand guilty before a righteous God. That same God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for you. He gave ample warning, a couple thousand years of testimony that it was going to happen before it happened. And you must repent and believe. Not two different things, but two sides of the same coin. Agree with God that sin is sin. Have that change that causes a change of heart that causes a change of behavior. Believe the truth instead of the lie. And God is prepared to bless your socks off when you do. That's all in Peter's message. You could deliver that message. You could have that memorized before you left here this morning, and some poor guy gets in your way on the way out the door there, you could just pummel him with it. It's a wildly successful message. 5,000 men, plus women and children, we don't know how many, come to faith in Jesus on the spot. And there are lots of methods that you could use. We've got some of them that we've talked about around here. The bridge illustration is one that the navigators have used extensively, and that's a very simple illustration where you got God over here and man over here, and there's this great gap in between, and then the cross of Christ becomes the bridge by which we are reunited with God in fellowship. The good news, bad news approach, Larry Moyer, may I ask you a question, tracks in our track rack, just a very simple, direct message with a couple of verses to learn for each point, and you got it made. Tell the bad news, you're a sinner, that's a problem. Tell the good news, Jesus died, that's good news, you need to trust him. You can have all kinds of different presentations. Child evangelism has a wordless book, and each different color tells a different part of the story. And but there are certain things that are true of Peter's sermon that must always be true of any gospel presentation. And so we want to look at six of them, but we'll look at them very quickly. First, it has to be the simple message. At the heart of Peter's message is the simple truth of the gospel by which we're saved. Whatever arguments might get raised, whatever deep questions might be asked, whatever scripture might be quoted, whatever theological, philosophical issues come to mind, either in your mind or in the mind of the hearer, we have to build our message around the gospel, or all of our talking will only yield conversations and not conversions. We got to keep coming back to, well, but here's the point. You know, well, we can talk about that, and yeah, you wonder about contradictions in the Bible. Well, we have some answers for that. We can talk about that, but don't get pulled off to the side so far that you don't get back to. But you know, the main thing is that Jesus died for your sins and that you have to trust in him for eternal life. The message. Verse 15, Jesus died for your sins. God the Father raised him from the dead. You must repent and believe or die in your sins. That's the message. The issue is, rather, man's sin and God's provision through Jesus who paid the debt for our sin. So don't complicate the simple message. Don't get so far distracted that you don't come back to that and make sure that whatever else gets brought up in the conversation, you get the very basics there. Number two, it's a relevant message. The gospel is always relevant. Sometimes people talk about, well, we need to make the gospel relevant. Well, no, you don't need to make the gospel relevant. It is relevant. People are dead in their sins and they're going to hell and there's only one way for them to go to heaven. That's pretty relevant. Lost people need the only solution that exists, and that's the solution you're equipped to give. We can be guilty of answering questions nobody's really asking, using language nobody's really understanding, but living lives nobody's really believing. But all through the book of Acts, we're going to see God's messengers looking for ways to display, in relevant ways, to display God's relevant message to the people of their generation in the situation that they find themselves. Different cultural situations, different geographical locations, figuring out how to present this simple message in a relevant way. Because the message itself is a relevant message. Acts 3 is no exception. Here's a man known by everyone to have been lame from birth, and he's dancing around, jumping up in the air. And don't you want to know what just happened? He's hanging tight with Peter and John. By what power did this happen is the question that they have. And Peter uses that to strike up a conversation. You know, I could explain what just happened to this man. I can explain what happened in his life. And he found some common ground. These were observant Jews. They were, after all, going to the temple to worship at the evening worship time. Verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has glorified his servant. You guys remember reading about that servant? You know, you have the scriptures and you know the scriptures and you know that they keep talking about this servant of the Lord. And you've never really understood who that servant was because you preferred to think of this Messiah as this conquering king who was going to come and smack these Romans in the head and get them out of your way and make your life good again. But you know that the Old Testament talks over and over again about the servant. Peter took them from where they were to where they needed to be. I had a situation that came up last Sunday afternoon that developed over this past week, and it was kind of fun because I thought maybe this would be an illustration where I could say this is how I did it, but this is how somebody else did it. Knock on my door, getting ready to get back over here for 6 o'clock, and my neighbor Hugo is standing at my door, and he wants to know how Roger Aiken is doing because he and Roger have been friends forever, and Roger follows Hugo around to whatever restaurant he's working as a server and makes sure that when he goes for Mexican food, Hugo's the guy who serves it to him. Who knew? But besides that, he's holding a wallet in his hand. And he said, Pablo lives over there too. And he said, Pablo found this on your front yard today. And so Pablo didn't know what to do with it, so he gave it to Hugo. Hugo didn't know what to do with it, so he came over and knocked on my door. And he's standing there holding it. I said, just because it's on my front lawn doesn't mean, well, like I need to, I'm kind of busy. And I thought, well, you know, he didn't know what to do with it. So I said, you want me to try to find the owner? He goes, yeah, that'd be good. So I took the wallet and I looked in it and there was a driver's license. I thought, well, this would be easy. Well, the address wasn't up to date and the name was very unusual. So I did some snooping on Facebook. I found the guy, but he's 18, 19. He's not going to be on Facebook much. He hasn't been on Facebook much. If I put a message, I'll put a message there, but he's not going to look at it for ages. And tried a whole lot of different things to locate this kid. And nothing was working too well. And then there was a student ID from Austin Peay University, and so I called the school. And they put me in touch with the campus police. And the campus police said, we'll see what we can do. And 15 minutes later, Max calls me. And he's overwhelmed. He's so thrilled. And I'm thinking, if I can't make this into a gospel opportunity, I don't know what can. You know, I've got his wallet. Didn't have any money in it when I found it. But it had all kinds of social security number and a debit card and driver's license, all that stuff that's so hard to read. So I'll use this as an opportunity to share the gospel with this guy. And, I mean, he did not take a breath. He was so excited. And then he says, we're talking over the phone. I'm sitting in my office over here. And he said, I don't know if you believe in God or not, but I prayed that God would bring that wallet back to me. So rather than, you know, this guy being able to come before you and say, now this is how you take an opportunity and turn it into a presentation of the gospel, Maximilio, that's his name, or something like that, Max, took that opportunity. His wallet got taken and tossed in my yard, and he uses that as an opportunity to share with me. And I said, well, actually, I'm a pastor of a church. And he said, man, God is so good. A man of God finds my wallet and finds me and tracks me down and gives it back. And it was just a fun opportunity. And then I'm thinking, well, I'm kind of disappointed because I wanted to share the gospel. But I thought, you know, I'm going to go back and tell Hugo about what happened and just have a little testimony of God's power there. And maybe Pablo. And we'll see what happens. Hadn't caught up with him yet, but there'll come a time. He lives right next door. So that's just this relevant message. Opportunities. It doesn't have to be a big thing, you know, somebody getting healed or a wallet getting found, or, you know, it could just be a beautiful day. You know, and you look at somebody that you're standing next to at the grocery store and you say, hasn't God given us a beautiful day today? And just see what they say. Like, that's a weird way of putting it. Or, yeah, he has. And maybe an opportunity. Thirdly, it's a personal message. So simple, relevant, personal. The message was borne out in the lives of these men. Couple of fishermen. They were not clergy, whatever that is. They were not seminary grads, but they were sold on their message, willing to get into hot water with these religious muckety-mucks who were running the temple. Their lives reflected the character of Jesus. And so they go into the temple area knowing that this is probably going to get them in trouble with the powers that be, and it will. Somewhere between 75 and 90% of people answer the question, what or who is responsible for you coming to Christ and coming to your church? 75 to 90% answer, a friend or a relative? Somebody in whose life I saw something that I wanted. A personal message. You are being watched. Number four, it's a biblical message. We've already talked about that. Peter's prepared. He traces the announcement of Messiah, the servant, all through the scriptures, and his listeners are already knowledgeable about it. And so don't tell me that you would share your faith, but you don't know enough. Find out what you don't know and keep adding to it. That Jehovah's Witness who knocked on your door last Saturday, they spent 10 hours last month practicing what they would say. And the month before, and the month before that. They spent 5 hours at Kingdom Hall meetings and doing personal study. Yeah, we could probably find a little bit of time to sharpen our biblical understanding so that we could be ready for an opportunity to say, oh yeah, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Mr. Goldstein, has received these promises, and this is to your people, and I'm here to tell you about your Messiah. We ought to be able to do that in that particular opportunity. Number five, it's a demanding message. No question what needs to happen next, Peter says. You need to repent. Well, there's a seeker-friendly approach. Jesus is Messiah. You need to change your heart and your mind because you have been wrong. And not only have you been wrong, but you were a part of the conspiracy that killed Jesus. And Peter invites them to make a decision. He brings them to the place where, at least for this particular moment in life, they're going to have to make a decision for or against Christ. It's a demanding message. And related to that, number six, it's an offensive message. Verse 13 says, you guys demanded that the Romans kill Jesus. Verse 15. Well, in verse 14 at the end, he says, you guys voted in favor of a murderer, Barabbas, instead of Jesus. Can't find anything wrong with this guy. Why don't you let him go? We'd rather let go a confirmed murderer. Verse 15, you guys put to death the Prince of Life. Verse 26, he tells them to clean up their lives and to conquer their addictions and to fight their weaknesses and to get rid of their unhealthy behaviors. No, he doesn't tell them that. He says, turn from your wicked ways. Well, that sounds pretty harsh. Offensive. The Sadducees would find Peter's message so harsh and offensive that they would have him arrested. But the message is offensive. So one of two things is going to happen. You're going to trust Christ and be forgiven, and he's got so much wonderful stuff that he wants to do in your life, just like this poor, lame beggar. Or reject him and face an eternity in hell. Pretty direct. Pretty harsh. Just make sure the message is the offender and not the messenger. We can be offensive in our approach sometimes, and that's not what we want to aim for. But if the message is offensive, so be it. It's going to be offensive to those who reject Christ. So simple and relevant and personal, biblical, demanding, offensive. And finally, it's an unstoppable message. We didn't invent the message, so we don't have to protect the message. We don't have to defend the message. We just need to present it as often and as effectively as we can. And you and I need to be more intentional about that. Look for opportunities. Ask God this week to give you one of those obvious opportunities, so obvious that even you won't miss it when it goes by and go, I should have said this. You'll see it coming down the road and you'll be prepared. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that we get busy and we get occupied and we get to thinking that we can't really make a difference, and we would ask you, Lord, to stir us up and turn us into people who share the hope that we have. Lord, convince us that our message is true and that it is revolutionary and that it's what people need to hear. And open our eyes to the opportunities you set before us. Father, as we come to the table now, we just pray that we could examine our hearts. We could be refreshed as we recognize the gift that you've given us. And that we can set our hearts on the price that was paid so that we could have eternal life. And we could share that message with others.